Thank you, Stephen and Christine, Mothering Sunday. A good Sunday to be thinking about family, to be thinking about what it means to be family. So we're continuing our Sunday morning service series by reflecting on the actions and teachings of Jesus, the practices of Jesus that can guide us, that can help us as we journey as his disciples, as his apprentices. 30 years ago, the founders of our church felt it good to call us Lawn Community Church. Have you ever wondered why?
Because they became the new church and one of the best.
Brilliant. I love that, Duncan. Yeah. Well, we're going to spend some time thinking about the practice of community this morning. You know, the primary purpose, the primary purpose of reflecting on the practices of Jesus is to help us draw close to him, to be with Jesus, to embody his character, to become like Jesus. And to follow him in our actions, to do the things that he did. So how do we grow to become more like Jesus? Or to use the language of the New Testament, how do we transform? I think we've established over the last few weeks that it's not about what we think, or not entirely about what we think. It's about what we do, how we behave. It's embracing the behaviour, embracing the practices of Jesus. And I think that this week's practice, the practice of community, is the most essential in our transformation and experiencing life in all its fullness. And maybe that's why our founders thought it important to include community in the name of the church. Mother Teresa once said, "Loneliness is the leprosy of the modern world." Over the past decade, surveys consistently show that alongside the rise of social media, there's been an alarming increase in the number of people who feel lonely. Many report having no one to connect with, no close relationships, no close family, no one to turn to. You know, you might overlook this loneliness in our digital age with Facebook, Instagram, emails, text messages, FaceTime. We can appear more connected than ever. Yet connectivity is not the same as community. Sherry Turkle's book, Alone Together, captures this paradox perfectly. She writes, "We are lonely but fearful of intimacy. Digital connections may offer the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. Our networked lives allow us to hide from one another, even as we remain tethered to each other. We'd rather text than talk. And when technology engineers intimacy, relationships can be reduced to mere connections, which are then easily redefined as intimacy. But otherwise, cyber intimacies slide into cyber solitudes." And this profound loneliness, this profound ache, it's a cultural pain. The whole of our culture is suffering from it. And yet, true community, despite all our technological advancements, has become more elusive than ever. So what does Jesus show us about relationships and community? Well, let's have a look at the way of Jesus. If you've got your Bible, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 4, also hopefully up here on the screen. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, Jesus didn't call one disciple, he called disciples. He called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and that was just the beginning. These young men were devout Jewish Torah observant boys from Galilee, and that was a region which was rich in the rabbinical discipleship in that first century Israel. So, however, though, Jesus didn't just call the religious. His call extended far beyond conventional boundaries. Let's turn over to Matthew 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does the teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here we have Matthew. He's a tax collector. He's employed by the Roman Empire, the oppressive regime ruling over the oppressed Israel. And unsurprisingly, his social circle consists of other tax collectors and those that were labelled as sinners, a term in those days used to refer to the non-observant or non-religious Jewish men and women. And then let's just go on. We've got in Matthew 10, verses 2 to 4, the list of the 12 who Jesus called. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, with his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's fascinating that only two of these men are actually given descriptors. The first is one that we're already familiar with, and the second is Simon the Zealot. We don't hear anything more about him apart from this sentence here. So, what's going on here? Well, this group of men that Jesus had brought together is very diverse. You know, take Matthew. He's a Jewish tax collector working for Rome, the very empire oppressing his people. His social circle consists of other tax collectors and sinners. On the other hand, Simon the Zealot was part of a violent insurgent sect of first century Jews who fought against Rome using guerrilla tactics. They were known as dagger men because they used to hide their daggers in their cloaks and walk up at unsuspecting Roman soldiers, slit their throats, and then disappear back into the crowd again. Can you imagine Matthew and Simon at the same Bible study or having coffee together? Cup of coffee, murderer, no thank you, traitor. Can you imagine it? Tension must have been palpable. They must have had some heated discussions, and I'm sure they had arguments over politics. And it's hard to imagine this group getting on together smoothly. So Jesus had intentionally created this little community with people from right across the socio-political spectrum. And it wasn't just their political differences. There's also clashing personalities. Peter, a loud, impulsive type A personality, contrasted sharply with Thomas, more introspective and sceptical figure. And there's James and John, who Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. Not very flattering. They were intense and fiery. That there's even a story where they suggest calling down fire from heaven to destroy a village. Then there's Judas, cold, calculating. analytical. On paper, this is an idealised group, a diversity group of a mix of diversity here. But in reality, it must have been challenging for them to get along. And if you read the Gospels, you can see those challenges. Matthew 20, we have the mother of Zebedee's son comes to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asks a favour of him. "What is it you want?" he said. She said, "Grant that one of my two sons may sit at your right and the other may sit at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" That's a metaphor of his death. "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant. So James and John, sons of thunder, approached Jesus with their mother, about to make a bold request. And naturally, the other disciples hear about it. They're indignant. You know, that's biblical language for extremely frustrated, downright cross and angry about it. And you can understand why. You've got selfish ambition, jealousy, gossip, infighting, all at play here. James and John go behind the other's back and involving their mother in their scheme. But was Jesus surprised by this at all? By this behaviour? No, he wasn't. Going on in verse 25, Jesus calls them together. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them," he says, "and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give a life as ransom for many." So Jesus is beginning to teach them about the upside down nature of his way and the kingdom of God. And it's important to recognise this theme recurring and this pattern. The ideal vision of community and the often really messy reality of what community is, with the process of discipleship, apprenticeship happens in the middle, in that space in the middle. And you see the same pattern happening throughout the New Testament. You know, right after the coming of the Holy Spirit, with the beginning of the church, we read this snapshot. This summary of the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, community in today's idiom, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And let's carry on in chapter 4, same church, another snapshot. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any had any possessions that were of their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. What an amazing church. Why can't our church be like the early church, behave like the early church? Wouldn't things be so much better? But just keep reading. The same church, chapter 5. "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, 'Ananias, How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't all the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not just lied to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him. Why can't our church be like the early church? Yeah? Hmm. Even in the early days, with the Holy Spirit's fresh wind at their backs, the community wasn't without its flaws. And just like today, there was a noticeable gap between the ideal vision of community and its messy reality. But it's precisely in this space where discipleship and our apprenticeship and growth happens. It's this tension between the ideal and that liminal space that we inhabit, the place between that vision and the imperfection of the reality, can be so challenging, but that's where the growth happens. Navigating this tension is no small task. And how can we intentionally grow as community into something more beautiful? Well, I've been diving into a lot of John Mark Comer's teaching, and he has a lot to say about community. And he's someone who's lived in community and struggled with the reality of the messiness and the vision for decades. So I've now got 6 points that the headings are his, and I really appreciate his headings. And the best thing I appreciate about his headings, he hasn't tried to make them all the same letter. And there's no sort of, you know, this is how they all fit in. But there's 6 really good points. And I totally agree with all of them. Hopefully we'll just rush through them. As I said, there's so much of his teaching about community and how we can live and grow in community and how Jesus helps his disciples. Really, it's only a snapshot this morning. I'd love to share with you more. And maybe there's times that we can do that. But firstly, let's look. Community is non-optional for discipleship to Jesus. Community is non-optional for discipleship to Jesus. Jesus didn't have one disciple. He had disciples. You've never read about Jesus and Peter. It was Jesus, Peter, James and John, or Jesus with the 12, or Jesus with the 70, with the hundreds, or even the thousands gathered at his feet. Discipleship is inherently communal. You cannot follow Jesus in isolation. You cannot separate your apprenticeship to Jesus from participation in a community, specifically the church. The two are inseparable. In the New Testament, there are 2 key metaphors that describe the people of God. The first is we are apprentices, disciples, followers of Jesus, the rabbi. The second is the Greek word adelphos, which is a Greek term meaning siblings, brothers and sisters in one family with God as our Father. We've been singing and thinking about God as our Father this morning. Through Jesus, we've been adopted into God's family. As Paul explains in Galatians, we become siblings with Jesus, with Christ. It's not possible to have a relationship with God without also being part of the Father's family. And that's known in the church. That's known in the New Testament as the church. God's family is the church. I know this is quite difficult to grasp in our super individualized culture. But God's family is his church. A Barna study revealed that 38% of people, the largest category answering this study, selected on my own as their preferred method of discipleship, more than those who chose with a mentor or in a community. You know, many people think it's just me just me and God, me and Jesus, maybe with a podcast thrown in for good effect, but it doesn't work that way. Ronald Rahlheiser puts it bluntly, part of the very essence of Christianity is to be together in a concrete community with all the real human faults and tensions that this entails. Spirituality for the Christian can never be an individualistic quest, a pursuit of God outside of community, family and church. The God of the Incarnation tells us that anyone who claims to love an invisible God in heaven but refuses to love their visible neighbour on earth is a liar. You just need to read 1 John to see that. No one can love a God they cannot see if they do not love a neighbour they can see. Hence, Christian spirituality is always as much about dealing with each other as it is with dealing with God. It may be an uncomfortable truth, but we can't do this alone. Community isn't optional, it's essential. And while it might be challenging, it's also profoundly good because community is non-optional for a well-lived life. Actually, regardless of whether you're a follower of Jesus or a Muslim or an atheist or a Baha'i, as a human being, you have been made for relationship. Leading psychologists and experts in discipleship and community healing echo this profound truth. At our core, at our very core, we are designed for and defined by our relationships. We're born with an innate longing to share in the lives of others. Fundamentally, we are relational souls. We can't help but be relational. So true fulfillment and well-being are impossible without meaningful connection and communion with others. You know, even the most introverted individuals need relationships. They're essential to who we are. Success, wealth, career accomplishments don't bring lasting satisfaction if a close relationship is strained. And emotional turmoils in these situations can spill over into other areas, including your spiritual connection with God, as all aspects of life are interconnected. You can't compartmentalize your areas of life. Everything is connected. And that's why life is richer and more fulfilling when shared with a supportive community, journeying through life together, both the joys and the challenges. Romans 12 reminds us, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. In joyful moments, we celebrate with friends, we party together, we eat together. In times of sorrow, let's mourn together. Now, it's not a sermon or books that make the biggest difference in times of hardship, but it's the presence of people, those who simply show up to walk through life with you. Moving on, 3, community is the context in which we are transformed. It holds a crucial place in our spiritual growth. On a surface level, we often mirror the people we spend time with. We start to dress like them. We think like them. We enjoy the same music. However, at a deeper level, community, which this morning we're defining as intentional relationships centered around the way of Jesus, this community does 2 transformative things. It exposes and it encourages. Exposure reveals what truly lies within us. Now, just consider that story of James and John with their mother as they approach Jesus. Their selfish ambition, their greed, their dishonesty was already there, but those qualities would never have come to light if they'd stayed at home. Similarly, Peter's anger, his His anger issues would have remained hidden if he'd stayed with his father in the fishing boat. Community acts as a mirror, reflecting the parts of us that we may not even realise are there. Pete Scazzero, in his book The Emotionally Healthy Church, refers to this as the shadow side. He defines it as the accumulation of untamed emotions, less than pure motives, and thoughts that are largely unconscious, yet strongly shape your behaviour. It is the damaged but often hidden version of yourself. We all have a shadow side. The challenge is that side is not only hidden from others, it's often hidden from ourselves. And unless we step into those deep relationships, whether it's marriage or close friendships or a tight-knit community, we often remain blind to these aspects of ourselves. So community exposes us as we really are. And that's why often people run away, want to avoid that exposure. But that's not the answer. Avoidance, like walking away from conflict or unfriending someone, might feel easier in the moment, but it doesn't lead to growth. And while exposure is challenging, a healthy Jesus Centre community also brings encouragement. At both a psychological and neurological level, relationships are where healing happens. Many of our deepest wounds, whether from parents, breakups or betrayals, are inflicted in relationships. And tragically, many people who experience those relational pains withdraw entirely, vowing never to be hurt again, and they build a wall around them. Yet, actually, this only perpetuates the brokenness. As Freud insightfully noted, and much of what he had to say was wrong, but I think he was right on this, you fix your broken parts in relationship. Community becomes a family, a safe place, a safe place to stumble, a safe place to fall, and a place to be helped back up again. The book Slow Church, Cultivating Community in the Patient Way of Jesus by Christopher Smith and John Patterson emphasises this truth beautifully. Spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. Staying in community, despite its challenges, leads to growth, whereas leaving often halts that process. It's a simple but profound truth. We grow and thrive together, or we stagnate alone. Community may be difficult, but it's the crucible that we are forged into Christlikeness. It's where we are refined to become more like our Rabbi Jesus. Fourthly, community is not necessarily the same thing as a group of friends. Having lots of friends doesn't necessarily mean having deep connections, meaningful connections. Sociologists distinguish between weak ties and strong ties. The strong ties are those emotional bonds that we share with people like family members or close friends or those we'd call in emergency. Weak ties, on the other hand, are like the people you say hello to each morning in the street while passing, and maybe somebody who serves you a coffee each week. And in our modern world, we are surrounded by countless weak ties but have fewer strong ties. It's easier than ever to stay connected, but harder to truly share community with anyone. Just think about all the people you have in your phone or maybe your old-fashioned address book. How many of those would be people that you would call and expect them to pick up an answer? True community is rare. Now, John Mark Comer makes an intriguing point about online interactions, and I kind of agree with him on this. He suggests that there's no such thing as a true online community, because by definition, according to Webster's dictionary, community involves physical proximity, people living side by side. Sherry Turkle expands on this idea, defining community as being built around physical proximity, shared concerns, real consequences, and common responsibilities. This means, for followers of Jesus, sharing the journey, practicing the way together, holding one another accountable, striving together toward the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Community isn't just about having lots of friends. It's about doing life with people. People who see the unfiltered version of you, who witness your good days and your bad days. Whilst having a broad circle of friends could be beneficial, it's essential to remember this isn't the same as living in community with believers and followers of Jesus. Fifthly, community is the byproduct of commitment. Commitment. This generation is in a catch-22 situation. On the one hand, we deeply yearn for belonging, but particularly for, I think, for the younger generation, that the need to constantly move, often for employment, has left many feeling placeless. The breakdown of family structures has fostered insecurity, fear, loneliness. We ache for community. Yet on the other hand, we hesitate to commit. We want to keep our options open. Carol mentioned the thing we had here yesterday. It was a coffee morning for associate members of the community association. Over 100 invitations were sent. Not many came. And I think that's because most of the associate members are only associate members because they want to come to Bridge. They don't really have that desire for community. It's just that they want to play bridge. And relationships. We often approach our relationships with a consumer mindset. What can I gain from this? Is this person my type of person? How will they make me feel? Or how will they make me look? In a world full of choices, especially with the internet and financial freedom for a lot of us, it's tempting to hold out for something better. We might even think, is this church right for me? Is there a better church? Is there a better community? I haven't explored all my options yet. I haven't been to every church in Swindon.
I'm working on it.
This sort of thinking leads us to a reluctance to commit. It keeps people at arm's length. You know, turning up to a meeting occasionally or even weekly on a Sunday morning, it's great, but it doesn't constitute true community. It's only a fragment of what God has for us. The truth is, community isn't possible without commitment. So we need to commit to experience in-depth, safe, enduring relationships. We need to choose to commit, not to an idealised or flawless group, but to a less than perfect group of people with challenges and imperfections. And boy, I'm looking at some. She says, looking back at herself. True community means I'm here. For you. I'm here for you through it all. Saint Benedict describes stability as the spiritual skill of staying put to get somewhere. And I think this monastic vow found on a monastery wall captures the essence of that. This is what it says. We vow to remain all of our life with our local community. We live together, pray together, work together, relax together. We give up the temptation to move from place to place in search of an ideal situation. Ultimately, there is no escape from oneself, and the idea that things will be better someplace else is usually an illusion. And when interpersonal conflicts arise, we have a great incentive to work things out and restore peace. This means learning the practices of love, acknowledging one's own offensive behaviour, and giving up one's preferences and forgiving. If you've decided that these people are who you're going to share life with, that you're not going to walk away, then when, not if, when difficulties arise, you have to work it through. You have to work it through. God created us to live rooted. So wherever he's placed you right now, live rooted. Commit to a group of people and a place. It's this rootedness that we learn to practices of love, that we confront our own weaknesses and we find healing in relationships. Communities, the crucible, where transformation, spiritual formation occur, not apart from commitment, but because of it. And lastly, number six, community takes time and intentionality. Some of us have been here 30 years. It's a long time. Building meaningful relationships takes time. It requires intentionality and effort to truly know people. So instead of simply longing for an intentional community, we have to actively and persistently pursue it. Community isn't something abstract or ideal. It must be made concrete, rooted in reality. It calls for that genuine commitment, a willingness to slow down, to invest deeply in the process of building trust, understanding, and togetherness. So how are we doing this at Lawn Community Church? Well, our Sunday mornings, even with our small numbers, aren't the setting where we can cultivate the type of deep community we've been reflecting on. You know, while Sunday mornings are great and excellent for meeting and sharing our news, the kind of community I've been talking about this morning doesn't form in the formal setting of a service. It forms around a table, eating together. And one way we've been trying to foster this, that deeper relationship, has been to share a meal together once a month on a Sunday. And if you've not been part of that, I'd encourage you to put a date in your diary, the first Sunday of the month, come and have a lunch together. And if that's the first step for you, then take that first step. If you're already doing that, what more can we do? What about the rest of the month? What about the rest of the week? Without a designated leader to guide us into smaller intentional groups, it falls onto each of us to take those first steps. Remember, this isn't about chasing the idealized version of community. It's about stepping into the messy, beautiful reality of it. And it might simply start with one or two others, but it begins intentionally and with commitment. Keith and I, for a few months now, have been meeting regularly with another couple with the intention of getting those deeper bonds. And I'd encourage you all to think about how can you make way for those kind of relationships in your life. True community is very countercultural in our society, but it is the way of Jesus. So what is the next step for you? What is the next step for me in community as we apprentice under Jesus together? How can we be church? And I'm going to leave that question hanging in the air, because it's not a question for me to answer on my own. It's for us all. Let's pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 says, Jesus died for us so that we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Heavenly Father, help us to keep our eyes on you, to follow your promptings, to respond to your voice, Help us to persevere in our relationships, to find those safe places to be vulnerable. Help us to see when one of us needs to be encouraged. Help us to respond well when our weaknesses are exposed. And thank you for the reminder that you have led us to your local family here, Lawn Community Church, where we can truly grow together in you. In Jesus' name, amen.